Well, good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. A few things before we kind of get started here. I just want to encourage you. I'm just thinking about this as Karen is reading. As we work through this Alpha and Omega series, we're going to be reading large chunks of Scripture. So if it's taxing for you to stand for a long amount of time, please feel free to be seated during the reading over the coming weeks. Next, I just want to let you know, again, just to remind you of the Alpha and Omega series and what that is. This is a two-year curriculum where we are moving through the Bible cover to cover. If you need a reading plan of what you should be reading every single day, we've got some new ones that are printed on the slatboard back there as you're leaving. Also, they are available under the Resources tab of our website. And then I was asked recently, too, about the study questions that I bring up, the study notes and the discussion questions. Those two can be found on the Resources tab of our website. So we have a lot of great things here at CFC to really help you to dig into God's Word over the next 2 years. But right now we are in our series, Receiving the Land, where we are looking at the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible. And there's a reason that the series is called Receiving the Land instead of Taking the Land, because the story of Joshua and the Israelites is not that they were moving around the ancient Near East. They found a plot of land and said, that looks good, let's seize that with our power and our might. Instead, the story of receiving the land of Canaan is just that. It's a gift given by God. Right? He is simultaneously punishing the wicked people who are inside and blessing Israel with the gift of the land. So they're not taking the land, they're receiving the land as a gift given to them by God. In the same way that today we're going to take communion, and you're not going to take communion, you're actually going to be receiving communion, because communion is a gift that has been given to all of us by God. So as we look at Joshua, last week in Joshua chapter 1, we were introduced to the new leader of Israel, Joshua, and the phrase that we kept hearing over and over and over again is, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. It's talked about all over Joshua chapter 1, but it's really not until today in Joshua chapter 2, that we really see that strength and that courage lived out and demonstrated. This is really the first time that we see it on display in the book of Joshua, strength and courage that's not in and of ourselves, but is in a reliance on God's presence with us. And what's interesting is that while this command was given to Joshua last week, it is not Joshua who demonstrates the strength and the courage this week. It is not even an Israelite or a Jewish person. It is Rahab. This character that we are meeting for the first time, who is the outsider of all outsiders, she shows us what it looks like to have strength and courage in the Lord. So today we're going to look at the story of the strength and the courage of Rahab and how that shows us the power and the victory of our God. We're going to talk a lot about the victory of God today and through the book of Joshua. So we're going to look at this in two steps. First, we're going to focus on Rahab, and we're going to look at how Rahab sees God. But then secondly, we're going to look at how God sees Rahab. And both of those matter quite a bit. So let's start with how Rahab sees God in Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let me get some context here. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts by saying, "Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. So let's get a refresher on what's happening in the book of Joshua. They are receiving a land. It is an inhabited land. It is a land that's filled with lots of nasty bad guys, and they have to go in and seize this land. But the thing that's important to remember about Canaan, that is an awful map, I'm so sorry about that. But what is important to remember about Canaan is that Canaan is really more of a territory. It is not kind of a unified nation like the United States. It's really more so a large territory, and within that territory, there's different groups of people, different cities, different tribes, different sorts of people. And so what the spies are doing is that they are crossing the Jordan River, that's the blue line, from the east to the west, and they are going into Jericho, which is the red circle there. They're going into Jericho, and why Jericho? Because Jericho is really the first stop once you enter into Canaan. This is kind of the first place that they're going to need to conquer and take down as they start to seize the land of Canaan. And as we work through the book of Joshua, what you'll see, and God even says this at one point, they're not going to get the land all in one kind of scoop, right? It's not like if someone came into the United States, they might go first for Washington, D.C., kind of the seat of power, cut off the head to take the rest of the body. They have to move through piecemeal and conquer different tribes and different groups of people. And they start with the city of Jericho. And as they enter into the city of Jericho, it doesn't really explain it, but it says the two spies, as they're on this scouting mission, they come across this individual by the name of Rahab. And as they are with Rahab, actually, before we get into that, let's talk a little about who Rahab is, because this is the first time that we've heard of Rahab. Now, maybe you've spent a lot more time reading the New Testament than the Old Testament. And what's interesting is that if you look at the New Testament, Rahab is there, too. Rahab pops up in the New Testament over and over again as the hero of our faith. She is someone that you should look up to and emulate. In Hebrews chapter 11, which is famously known as kind of the faith chapter, right? It's the hall of fame of followers of God. It talks about Abraham. It talks about Jacob. It talks about Moses, these people who demonstrate incredible faith, and you should be like them. In Hebrews 11, 31, Rahab makes the cut. She's one of the few people that makes the cut along these all-stars of the faith. And it says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. In the book of James, which follows the book of Hebrews, we see the same idea. In James chapter 2, verse 25, James is talking about real faith and what demonstrated faith looks like. And he says this, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? But not only that, not only does the New Testament say, look how incredible Rahab is, she has great faith, be like Rahab, but when you open the very beginning of the New Testament and you read the Gospel of Matthew and it begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, all of the people that have led to the person of Jesus Christ, what do we see? Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes on and it goes on, and in verse 5 it says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So according to the New Testament, Rahab is a rock star. Rahab is a hero of a faith, and you should act like Rahab. But as we come back to Joshua chapter 2 and we look at the story of Rahab, what do we see? She is the outsider of all outsiders. She is not somebody that the Jewish people would have wanted to emulate. Because when we consider Rahab, she is not Jewish. She is not a part of the people of Israel. She is a foreigner in a foreign country. She's not familiar with our culture and our ways. But not only that, she's not just a part of some random foreign country. She's a part of Canaan. You know that wicked place that we are going to go demolish because they are so despicable? That's where Rahab lives, among those wicked people. And the cherry on top, which is a lot, it's said in the New Testament and also here in the Old Testament, is it says that she's a prostitute. It says that Rahab is a prostitute. And the Hebrew word for prostitute here is a little vague, it's a little fuzzy, it's hard to know exactly what that means, but she most likely is a prostitute or a kind of brothel owner of some kind. The passage is making clear this is an immoral woman. This is not an upright citizen, right? This is somebody that is dealing in some things that the Jewish people would not like. If a Jewish family of this time were to be walking down the street and Rahab were coming the other way, the parents would clutch their children close to them as Rahab came near. And yet the New Testament says, be like Rahab. So what happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, James and Hebrews both alluded to it. In this story, Rahab helps Israel by hiding these spies who come into the land of Jericho. And Joshua chapter 2 is one of those chapters where it is so well written that we often forget that it's true. We forget that it's history because it is such an incredible narrative. I think Joshua 2, it feels like an 80s Cold War spy film, right? They're coming in and they're scouting out the land, and then Rahab finds out what they're up to, and they know what Rahab's up to, and there's kind of this tense Cold War standoff. The spies need to figure out if they can trust Rahab. Can Rahab trust the spies? And what's to keep the spies from hiding in Rahab's house and then Rahab going to get the government officials and turning them in? It's an incredibly tense moment when the spies meet Rahab. They are found out, and the government comes knocking, looking for them. And we all know that if these spies are found out, if they are discovered in the land of Jericho, this land that their God is going to demolish, they will be interrogated, they will be imprisoned, and they may even be killed. So it's incredibly tense. If Rahab turns them in, she's going to benefit. I mean, she's going to be praised in all of the land of Jericho. And yet, for whatever reason, Rahab doesn't do it. She doesn't turn in the spies, and in fact, she actually protects them from danger. She does a few different things. In verse 5, these government officials, these officials from the land of Jericho, they come knocking, they're looking for the men, and the first thing that she does is she just completely lies to them. She tells them, at dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. She lies directly to the face of these Jericho officials who are looking for these spies. Okay, that's not great. But the next thing she does in verse 6 is she hides the men. She hides the men. It says, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So she is no longer just lying. Because maybe we could excuse her and she might be saying, hey, I don't want to be a part of this. I'm just going to lie. I'm just going to remove myself. No, she is aiding and abetting these foreign spies. She is now getting involved in what they are up to. And not only that, in verse 7, she redirects these officials of Jericho. It says that the men, these officials, they set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut behind them. She is not just lying. She is not just aiding and abetting. She is actively working against the leadership of Jericho. She is working against her home, the place where she lives, where her family and her friends are. Friends, this is not just civil disobedience. This is treason. This is straight up treason. She is actively looking to do harm to her country. Friends, treason is a huge deal across countries, cultures, across time. I want to let you know that one thing that was interesting to me as I became a pastor is that I found out if you come to me in a counseling session and we talk and you share your deepest, darkest secrets with me, I'm allowed to keep those confidential. If somebody wants to know what we talked about, I can keep that confidential. But there's two things that I cannot keep confidential. If you share with me something about child abuse or elder abuse, I have to report that. Whether you like that or not, I have to let the proper people know. But the second thing that I have to report is treason. If you are planning a domestic terrorist attack, I cannot keep that to myself. I have to run that up the ladder because treason is a huge deal. And so what that means is that what Rahab is doing here is she is being incredibly foolish. She is being incredibly, incredibly risky. She is not just risking her life. She is risking the well-being of her whole family, her friends, everything. So why would she do this? Why would she put herself in risk? Why would she kind of lie and deceive, do these things that we as believers would say, well, that's immoral, that's wrong? Well, I think what the passage is showing us is that Rahab is desperate. She is a desperate individual. A pastor friend of mine recently told me a story that I thought was incredible. He said him and an elder from his church, they got partnered with a missions organization that works to send trained pastors all over the world to kind of random, far away parts of the world and train up pastors in those parts of the world. So you go and you've got people that are not educated and you teach them Bible and theology and then they can make disciples where they're at. So my buddy, this pastor, he took an elder and they flew across the world. They went to this location, which I will not name, And what he soon realized when he got there was that there was no one meeting them. They had no guide. They had no one to direct them. They were completely and utterly on their own. And what he said is that if he and his elder had not brought water, if they had not brought iodine tablets to purify the dirty water that they had, he's pretty sure that they would have died at some point because conditions were so treacherous. So over the week that he was there training and teaching these pastors, he is on one hand having an incredible time because the pastors are eating it up and they are thanking him. Thank you for coming. We've learned so much. We cannot wait to teach our congregations. And at the same time, he's going home every night and having panic attacks because it is so difficult there. And at the very end of the journey, right, they say goodbye to the pastors. They head back to the airport. He's about done. He's about to return home. Thank you, God. And they tell him, before you get on the plane, you have to take a COVID test. And if that test is negative, you can get on the plane and you can go home. If it's positive, we're probably going to cart you off to one of these remote kind of military bases, and we'll kind of see what happens. And so while they were telling him about that, they solicited a bribe from him and his elder friend. You know, hey, we can give you a negative COVID test right now. We can get you on the plane. We can get you home. All you got to do is just pay up. So what did my pastor friend do? What did the elder next to him do? They opened their wallet and they gave them all of the money that they had. And we hear that story and we think, oh, what are you doing? You're a pastor. You're supposed to be righteous and moral and upright. You should have trusted God in that situation. Well, friends, my friend was desperate. He was desperate to leave a place where he thought he was going to die and return to a place of peace and warmth to be with his family, safe and secure. Rahab is desperate. She will do anything to leave a place that she sees as a land of death and destruction to be in the safety of God's home. Let's look now at verses 9 and 11 and how we kind of see this, how she speaks to this. She's talking to the spies and she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Rahab has this courage. She can do what she does in the face of the risks and challenges because she knows the story of God. She's heard what God did in Egypt. She heard how God rescued the Israelites. She heard how God decimated the Egyptians and has destroyed these powerful kings as they wandered through the desert. But it's not just a matter of her knowing the story of God. She takes it seriously. She doesn't just hear the story. She takes the story seriously. Because here's the thing that Rahab tells us. She is not the only Canaanite to have heard the story of what Yahweh did in Egypt. She says, we've been talking about it. We've been spreading the news. It's been terrifying to us. It's crazy. But none of the other Canaanites are doing anything about it. It says that the other Canaanites are simply listening to the story and trembling in fear. And why are they trembling in fear? Why are they not doing more to make their way to be children of God? Because most likely they are submitting themselves to the fear of Jericho over and above the fear of God. They are considering what they would risk. They're afraid of losing family, afraid of losing friends, afraid of losing their comfort and their security. They're simply afraid of losing a place where they are familiar, their home. And so what they're going to choose to do is to cover their eyes, to close their ears, to look around at the fortified walls that surround them, to look at the armies of Jericho, to look to worldly powers and say, okay, I think that's going to be enough. I think we're going to be okay if Yahweh comes knocking. But Rahab isn't so foolish as to believe that. She hears the stories, she takes them seriously, and she puts the fear of the Lord over and above the fear of Jericho. what we see is it's almost like Rahab is betting on horses. It's almost like she's at the Kentucky Derby. She's placed her bet on horse number two, but then she sees horse number four, and she's like, wow, that's a mighty horse. That's a strong horse. That's a fast horse. I am pretty darn sure that horse number four is going to get to the finish line before horse number two. So let me put even more money on horse number four. But I would say it even goes beyond that. She's not just looking at two options and saying, this one seems better. She's betting her life as if the race is fixed. As if she has bet on horse number two, and she just heard, hey, horse number two just got put down. And all the other horses are going to take a dive. And horse number four is going to be the only horse that's there at the end. She is betting her life as if the race is fixed. Friends, let me ask you a question that I have had to ask myself this week. Do we live as if that's true in this world? Do we live as followers of God hoping that Yahweh will be victorious? Hoping, wanting, desiring, I think he's going to be victorious? Or do we live as actually knowing that he is victorious? Friends, we live in a time, as we talked about last week, of incredible fear and anxiety and worry. And I think we as Christians swim in the exact same water, do we not? We engage with news and social media and politics just like everybody else. And the more and more that that takes up our mental space, how can we not become overcome with a fear of Jericho? How can we not get to a place when we swim in that cultural anxiety of thinking that victory is still up for grabs? It's still being debated. It's still being fought over. So we need to act. We need to move. We need to force God's hand to get the victory. Friends, let me issue a challenge to myself and a challenge to you. For every moment that we spend swimming in that cultural water, digging into news and politics, things that are okay to be a part of, but for every moment that we swim in that water, let's spend an equal amount of time praying and worshiping and being in the Word, being reminded in that order that as we look at the anxiety of the world and we feel the fear of Jericho rising in our hearts, going and turning to God, spending time with him, getting a spiritual bath and reminding ourselves, no, 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 God is victorious. God wins in the end. Rahab understands this. That despite the fear of Jericho, despite the threats that are all around us, friends, the battle is fixed. It's in. It is done. The victory has already been claimed by God Almighty. But friends, this is not just a passage where we look at the strength and courage of Rahab and we wag our finger and say, be like Rahab. This is also a passage about the faithfulness and the power and the victory of God. So let's turn there now, and let's move from how Rahab sees God to how God sees Rahab. And let's look at verses 12 and 13 as Rahab and the spies continue their conversation. Rahab says to the spies, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." Rahab and the spies cut a deal. "I have spared your life. I have saved you. I have protected you. Please save me and my family." What's cool about what we see happening here is the spies enter into the land of Jericho and they think this is just a scouting mission. Let's go in, let's get some intelligence, let's go back, we'll be more prepared to fight. But God has planned this to be a rescue mission, not just a scouting mission. In this moment, God has entered into the darkness and the death and the disparity of Jericho so that he could rescue Rahab and her family from death to life. Where have we heard this story before? Why does this sound familiar? It should sound familiar to us. Well, in the words of one theologian and lyricist by the name of Olivia Newton-John, let's get biblical. And let us go back into the Bible and let us see where we have heard this story before. Because friends, this should sound familiar to you because I think what's happening here, intentional or otherwise, I think it's intentional. We are hearing a retelling of the Exodus story. Except Israel has been swapped out in place of Rahab, the outsider, wicked, immoral prostitute. If you remember the story of the Exodus, God's children are in Israel. They are enslaved. They are oppressed. They have no way of freeing themselves. And they cry out to God, see us, help us, bring us into life. And God calls Moses, a leader, to enter back into the darkness and to rescue people out of death and into freedom with him. Well, how do we see this with Rahab? How has God done this with this non-Jew prostitute in the wicked land of Canaan? She is surrounded by death. She is surrounded by spiritual oppression. She has no way to help herself. She is fearful. She is desperate. And as she cries out, God raises up leaders to go into the darkness and rescue her and her family out of death into life. But not only do we see a retelling of the Exodus story, I think we also see a retelling of the Passover story as well, the story that immediately precedes the story of the Exodus. Let's look now at verses 17 and 19, and let's see how this might remind us of the Passover. The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you've brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside of your house and into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them." Think about that. Let's reflect on the Exodus and the Passover again. The Exodus is the story of God's victory. He brings his people out of darkness into light, out of death into life. But how does he do that? What is the mechanic by which he makes that possible? It's the Passover, the event that happens immediately before the Israelites leave Egypt. And how does God do that? What happens in the Passover? If you remember from our sermon series a year and a half ago, God tells his children, Israel, he says, get a lamb, slit its throat, take its blood, put it on the doorpost of the entrance to your home. And then take your family and gather all of them inside. And if you do this, your house will be marked as a house that belongs to me. This house is a part of my covenant. This house is a part of my family. And every single person who is inside will be protected. They will be spared. They will be safe. But if you step outside of that house, you'll be stepping into death and destruction, weeping and gnashing of teeth. What about with Rahab? With Rahab, we see no lamb, we see no blood, there's no mess, but we have this very strange scarlet cord. Scarlet, which is the color of blood. And the scarlet cord is hung over the window. It's not a door, but it's the place where people enter and exit her home. And what the spies tell Rahab is, hang this blood-colored cord over the entrance to your home and gather your family, your mother, your father, your brothers and sisters, gather them inside. And if you gather them inside, we will see that scarlet cord. We will know that this is a covenantal home that belongs to the family of God, and you will be safe. You will be protected. You will be spared. But if you step outside, you will be stepping into death, destruction, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Friends, we see the Passover and the Exodus in Rahab's story, but that's simply because all throughout the Bible, we see this story over and over and over again. This is God's story. This is his mission. This is what God is up to. It's important for us to remember this, friends, that God comes into the darkness and he fights our battle for us, because part of the challenge in reading the narrative portions of the Bible, which I encountered this week over and over again, is that you identify yourself with the main character. You look at Rahab and you go, that's me, I'm Rahab. I'm so strong, I always trust God. All these other people in the church, they don't trust God like me. I'm Rahab. But as I sat with this text this week, I hopefully I'm not alone in this, I realized, man, a lot of times I'm not Rahab. A lot of times I don't look like Rahab. A lot of times I look like the rest of the Canaanites, knowing the story of God, knowing what is true, letting it bounce around my brain, but ultimately being scared, being fearful, being unable to move, unable to follow, unable to submit, feeling a lack of strength and courage. But in this story, and in the story of the Bible over and over again, from cover to cover, we are reminded of the fact that salvation is God's gift to give. That God alone makes our salvation possible. That God alone rescues from darkness into the light. That God alone blesses us with eternal life. He secures our victory, and he fights the battle for us. God did this already with Israel. These oppressed slaves who were unable to save themselves, God brought them into a home under the blood of a lamb and said, I will protect you from the death and destruction that is outside. He does this with Rahab. He takes her, this woman who is unable to free herself from the power of Jericho. He places her and her family in their home. He places them under a blood-colored scarlet cord and says, I will protect you from the death and destruction that's outside. He did it epically with Noah and the destruction and the wickedness of the world. When he put him on a boat, he put him under a wooden roof and protected him and his family from the death and the destruction outside. And friends, followers of Jesus Christ, he has done it for you, and he has done it for me, and he does it for every single desperate, broken, wicked person in this world. He gathers us into his home. He places us under the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, and we are saved and spared from the sin, the death, the slavery, the oppression, and the darkness of the world that is outside. Friends, we hate to admit it, but we think that we save ourselves. We come to church and we pay lip service to the salvation of Jesus Christ, but deep in our hearts we tell ourselves, well, he did save me, but I was wise enough to figure it out. I was humble enough to submit myself to God. But hopefully as we get older and we get wiser and we get more honest and hopefully more humble, we look back at our story and realize, oh, that's not the case. I was in darkness. I was desperate. It may not have felt like it at the time, but I didn't know where I was going. I didn't know what I was doing. And he entered into my darkness and into my desperation, and he saved me. And if he wouldn't have saved me, if he wouldn't have seen me, if he wouldn't have come to me, if he wouldn't have rescued me, I would still be wandering lost in Egypt. I would still be shaking with fear in Jericho. Friends, this is the gift of celebrating the Lord's Supper that we're going to do in just a few moments. As we take the Lord's Supper today, it's not just you coming up as an individual. You are going to be taking it with all of these people here next to you at CFC. But also, remember the fact that as you come and you take the Lord's Supper, we are taking it simultaneously with brothers and sisters of all different nations, tongues, tribes, different types of people all over the world are coming to share this meal. This is a meal for the slave and the slave owner. This is a meal for black and white. This is a meal for rule follower and prostitute, man, woman, moral, immoral. This is a meal for all people. And we are all welcomed to this table purely because of the gift of Jesus Christ's body and blood broken and shed for us. Friends, as we come and we take of the bread and we take of the cup, we are spiritually nourished. We are reminded of the fact that we have been cleansed from sin and death and darkness, that we have been rescued from Egypt and Jericho into God's holy city. And as we come and take of these elements, we are reaffirming the victory that Jesus Christ has won, that we have received, and yet it is not yet consummated, but it is coming. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant of eternal life in my blood, purchased with my blood, poured out. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So friends, let us be humbled. Let us be joyful. Let us come to the table and be reminded of the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by your presence. God, may we not forget that we were in Jericho, that we were in Egypt, Lord, that we were far from you, even in our best moments, Lord, that you came, you saw us, you heard our cry of desperation, Lord, and with no money, you allowed us to come and buy. Lord, you fed us, you sustained us, and even today you are still sustaining us. That is what we remember at the table, Father God. Allow us to have strength and courage in that, in the fact that you are with us, that you go before us, that you fight our battles, Lord, and the victory is ultimately in your hands. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to commune with you and one another at your table. We pray this in the name of your Son.